Go ahead and stand up throughout the service if you like. But I don't think our children got dismissed somehow. That should have been earlier, by the way. So go ahead, kids. But while they're doing that, go ahead and look back a few verses before we begin looking at the actual message. And look at the event that took place in chapter 10 just prior to this. We looked at this last time. Remember James and John, verse 35. The two sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do this for us, whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit at your right and one at your left in your glory." Now remember, this is the backdrop into where we are today. When we come to verse 41, we're still in the same scene. And what takes place here at the beginning is part of that scene. So you have to remember that to go into where we are today in this text of Scripture. I read about two Kentucky farmers who liked to do horse racing. They raised some horses, and they were very competitive with one another. There was a local steeplechase race going on, and so both of them had entered the best horses in the county into this steeplechase. And one of them wanted to win so badly, he went out and hired a professional jockey to ride his horse. And so as the race was about to end, jumping over the very last fence, these two champion horses were way out in front of all the other horses in the race. But as they jumped over the last fence, they apparently bumped one another, and both jockeys fell off. The professional jockey recovered very quickly, jumped up, got on his horse, and finished the race and won the race. He was exuberant. He ran to the farmer, and the farmer was furious. He said, "What's the matter? I won the race." "Yeah," he said, "you won, but you were on the wrong horse." It's possible to bet on the wrong horse, isn't it? We have an example of this here today. We have people betting on the wrong horse. We have people who are looking at greatness and power and celebrityism as the world sees it rather than as God sees it. They saw it very differently than Jesus. The issue here is greatness. We see that from the text I just read to you from last week. These disciples know that the kingdom is coming. And they believe that Jesus will be the king. And they believe that they will sit on the right hand and the left hand. They will rule with him in the kingdom. That's their belief. And most of what they believe is pretty accurate, except the timing. Jesus' kingdom was not going to come at this time because he's going to be rejected by his own people. And still, even if that was the case, these men are interested in themselves. They're interested in their power. They're interested in being commanders in the kingdom. And they're not interested in being number three or number four, certainly not number 12. They wanted to be number one and number two in the kingdom, right beside of Jesus. And so the disciples are upset. It says in verse 41, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Probably the reason they're angry at James and John is because they didn't think of it first. You know, they would have liked to have gone to Jesus and put in their plea for the top positions in the kingdom. So they had missed out on that. And so now they're mad at one another, and they're having a big argument over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now there's actually two very different types of stories mentioned in the section we'll look at today. One is a story of men who are the disciples of Christ. They have followed him for 3 years, and yet in a very real sense they're still blind to who he is and why he's come. And then there's a very simple story about a blind man named Bartimaeus, who is a man who doesn't see physically, but seems to see more spiritually than the disciples did. So we'll take a look at these two stories. Most of the time, we're going to spend on that of the blind disciples. We've already seen verse 41, the context of what's happening. Look at verse 42 and how Jesus answers them. He says, "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" Jesus is challenging the worldview of these men. They had grown up accepting a set of values, a worldview that was common, and it dominated their life. That is that the great people of the world, those that are prominent, those who are who are out in front, those who are basically celebrities, those who wield great power, these are the great people of the world, because that's the way the world sees it. That's the way it is today. We think in any field of endeavor, that's exactly what we see. Tiger Woods, for example, in athletics, is perhaps the greatest golfer that's ever lived. He's the best-known athlete in the world today. And yet, as a human being, he's pretty despicable. And almost everybody recognizes that. In the business world, the people who are at the very top, the CEOs and so forth, these are the ones that we talk about. These are the ones that we make celebrities and call them great heroes. It doesn't matter how they got there. Some of them have ruined many lives to get there. Some of them, there's basically homeless people as a result of some of the choices they have made. It doesn't really matter as long as they're at the top of the heap. When it comes to finances, I read once that even the billionaires every year look at the Forbes 400, the 400 richest people in the world, to see if their name is on there. I doubt if Bill Gates has looked lately. I think he's pretty secure. But who is the richest? How they got there doesn't matter. Who is the richest? How about politics and government? When you're in politics and government, it means that you have power over people. You can dominate. And the greater you are, the more people you dominate. And this is the picture of the desire of the apostles. They wanted to dominate. They wanted to be great. So Jesus, first of all, confirms what the world believes about greatness. And it's important for us to look at that in this verse 42. You know what the world says. And then Jesus wants to challenge what the world says. Here's what the world says about greatness. Jesus says, those who have authority, those that everybody look up to, those are the ones that are considered great in the system of the world. But that is not to be true, he says, among you. And by the way, before we move into the rest of that verse, this was so common around them at that time that even the coins that were being minted at that time in that area would depict this very worldview. For example, the denarius, which is a common coin used to pay the temple tax and so forth, and paying taxes, I mean, to Caesar, they would have the picture of Tiberius Caesar on them, and it would say right on the coin that he was the son of the semi-god Augustine and the goddess Livia. And then there was a copper coin struck by Herod Philip at Caesarea that had on it the inscription of whatever emperor was around at that time. And it would also say concerning that emperor these words, "He who deserves adoration." And so that's exactly how the world thought then. Really, it's exactly how we think now, even though we pull our words a little bit and a little more cautious. These people deserved adoration because they were kings. They were great. And that's exactly what the disciples were looking for in themselves. Jesus takes a completely different view than of greatness. He says here in verse 42, he says, "The Gentiles lorded over them. Their great men exercise authority over them." Look at verse 43. "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Now Jesus is dealing with a group of disciples that he has worked with for 3 years. So if you've tried to help people grow in Christ, you try to disciple people, and they haven't become perfect yet, don't despair. The greatest teacher that ever lived, the master teacher, the great Jesus Christ himself, the true one to adore, had worked with men constantly, and here he is, just a little bit outside of the time he goes to Jerusalem, and these men still are arguing about greatness. He dealt with the same thing in chapter 9. And the saddest thing, this is very interesting, in chapter 22 of Luke, right after the Lord's table, the very first time of the very first supper the Lord had instituted, if you read that sometime, not today, but later, verses 24 to 30, right after speaking of his death and resurrection, right after giving these elements that would symbolize what he would do for us, right after that, he turns his back, and they're arguing in the corner about who is going to be the greatest. I mean, this is the day he's going to be betrayed. And they're still talking about who's the greatest. See, so Jesus is going to give them some wonderful stuff here, some great truths, and it's going to blow right over their heads. It's amazing how that happens so often in our lives, and the Lord realizes it, thankfully, and just keeps on pounding away, keeps on teaching us these different things till finally, by God's grace, we catch on. It's interesting when the lights go on, isn't it? So I think if we could take the time, maybe we ought to do that sometime, to just outline when did the lights go on in your life? First, for salvation. You know, you may have gone to church for years and it didn't mean a thing. And then suddenly, something happened. The Lord turned the lights on and you saw the glory of Christ. You saw the essence of salvation in your great need and you turned to Christ. Or maybe you were a Christian, but you just kind of muddled through. Maybe some of you are doing that right now. And then something clicked. And the lights went on. And suddenly you realize how wonderful the Lord is. And it began a chapter in your life that I trust you're living through even to today. The disciples will catch on, but it will not be until after the resurrection in the book of Acts. Let's break this section here into two parts. First of all, Jesus defines true greatness. Defines true greatness. Let's read verse 43 and verse 44. But is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slaves of all. First of all, in order to get the worldview that Christ has, to understand what true greatness is, we must recognize what the world's view is and reject it. He says, it is not to be this way among you. Now he's talking about disciples. As we live in a world around us with all these mixed values, some of them correct, many of them wrong, we have grown up in a system in which we almost unconsciously accept the values around us. Many of us accept the American way of life as biblical. And that's not always true, folks. Now, I love America as much as anybody does. I'm so glad to be part of what God has given us here in this country. And we deeply appreciate that. But let me tell you this. The American way is not always God's way. And we accept the values around us, and sometimes terrible values. I grew up in an age of racism, in which it was considered by many Christians that, you know, that certain races were more superior than other races. How do you get that from the Scriptures? You accept it because that's the values of the day. Our values have to be examined by Scripture and exposed when they're wrong by Scripture. And Jesus is doing exactly that with his disciples here. It is not to be that way among you. This is not what a servant of Christ does. This is not what true greatness is. You are greatly in error about what greatness is. And so, first of all, they had to be exposed. They had to have that worldview exposed, and they needed to reject it, which they don't do yet. But he's laying the groundwork for a later time. Now, this is not easy. So, you know, we can say these things, but it's not an easy thing to do. We tend, because of our flesh, our sinful flesh, to desire to do things that we shouldn't do, including chase after greatness for ourselves. All of us probably know of Jim Elliot, one of the best-known missionaries of modern times, who died at the hands of the Aka Indians many decades ago now, and therefore became a celebrity in his death. But he also was a very fine man of God. And when he was 21 years old, he wrote this in his diary. Look at the depth of a 21-year-old and what he says. He says, I sense tonight that my desires to be great are likely to frustrate God's intents for good to be done through me. Oh, Lord, let me pray again with earnest, honest heart. I will not be great. Only God, grant me thy goodness. Now, that's some maturity for a 21-year-old. But to recognize in our hearts our desire to be top dog, our desire to be great, to be recognized, and to realize it's wrong, is what Jesus is pointing to here. So, if we're not to think like the world thinks, how are we to think? He goes on to say, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Greatness in God's paradigm is to be a servant leader. A servant leader. Greatness is defined by service, not by authority. It is not found in the power to take or exercise control, but in the ability to give and share, and to do so for God's glory and not ours. I like what A.W. Tozer once said. He said, "No man is morally worthy of success in religious activities until he's willing that that honor of succeeding should go to another." Servant leadership doesn't mean we don't lead. Leadership is always necessary. Someone has to lead. God has appointed elders in the local church to lead, and they must lead. If they don't lead, they shirk their duty. And so they must lead in a biblical manner. But at the same time, we must lead as servants, not as dictators, not as lording it over them, as Peter would talk about later. And I have to say, I count it an incalculable privilege to be among a people at Southern View Chapel and where there are so many servant leaders in this church. As I look around, you know, we're always looking for more servants, more leaders, more teachers, more this, that, and the other. We're always in need of those types of things. But as I look around and examine the congregation, I'm blown away sometimes by realizing how many people in our congregation serve without any desire whatsoever for recognition. And they serve because they want to, and they serve happily, and they serve to the glory of Christ, and that is a thrilling thing. That's a marvelous thing. And we thank the Lord for those that are like that. Of course, if I put your name in the bulletin, that ruins it all, right? So, okay, there is true greatness defined. Now, secondly, look at true greatness illustrated, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." Even today, everyone knows that it is the great people who are served, right? They don't do the serving, they're usually served. Wouldn't we be astonished if we saw on television this week a large banquet in which the great dignitaries of the world are there, and President Obama gets up and busses the tables? Or any. Let's do some Republicans, too. Nick, whatever his name is. Gingrich? Newt? There we go. It doesn't matter. The dignitaries don't get up and bust tables. Right? They're served. You can walk into any banquet, any time, and you're almost always going to know who the honored guests are. They're at the front, or they're being served, they're not serving. Which brings me to a very interesting little story in my own life. When I was first entering the ministry, the very first week of ministry, as an assistant pastor up in Peoria, I went to the pastor's house for a dinner. They had a supper. They invited me to come for a new kid on the block. And there's two or three other families there, some children. And we sat at the table. And there wasn't enough room at the big table for me, for everybody. And so I was given a seat with the children at a little card table. So I knew very early on where I sat on the totem pole there. All right? And to say it didn't stick in my memory would be wrong, because I'm telling you now, 30, 40 years later, that, you know, that was a humbling thing a little bit. I was over there with the four-year-olds, and the adults were talking big stuff. Boy, my little pride was up and, you know, getting a little bit hurt there. I've come on here as an assistant pastor. I've got credentials from Bible college. I'm here to save this church. Right? And I'm sitting over here at the three-year-olds. But I still do a lot of that, by the way. I'm in the nursery after this, so, you know, whatever works. But isn't it interesting? You wouldn't normally do that. You honor the guests. And it hurts our feelings when it doesn't happen. Isn't that funny? That's our pride. Warren Wiersbe was correct when he said this, or wrote this. "One of the weaknesses of the church in recent years has been the abundance of celebrities and the absence of servants." We live in an age that loves celebrities. We've been doing that for a long time now. Matter of fact, celebrityism was basically started in evangelicalism. Some of the earliest celebrities in America were the circuit-riding preachers, the famous preachers doing this, that, and the other. They were before the movie stars, because there were no movie stars. There were no great singers to speak of. It was celebrityism started with evangelicalism back in the 1800s and 1700s. We need more servants and less celebrities. Now, we'll nod our head at this and agree with that. Then we go on making celebrities out of servants. We elevate people to positions they should never have. Now, don't get me wrong. We should respect those that do a wonderful job of teaching us and helping us and guiding us in the things of Christ. We appreciate such people, but they're not celebrities. They are servants of Christ. And nobody builds a monument to a servant. Nobody puts plaques on walls to the greatest servant of the year. This is the way we are to be seen, however, as servants and not as celebrities. The lesson Jesus is teaching here is something the world has totally missed. That is of true greatness. They see it as success, of power, of authority, of money, of being a celebrity. And the Lord says, the greatest are those who serve the most. There was a missionary ad some years ago I want to read to you. It concerns, if I can find it, and I can't find it because I brought the wrong one up here. So maybe I didn't. Hang on, I'll be right with you. Don't go away. Oh, well, I lost it. Anyway, I'll just paraphrase the ad. There was an ad in a missionary magazine a few years ago of a young man who graduated top of his class. He was brilliant. He was capable. He did all these things. And the ad showed him going through the jungles in one of the primitive countries. And it goes on, this guy, the ad said, this man could have been somebody. With all his credentials, he could have been somebody. But here he is, translating the New Testament meticulously into a language that no one had ever even knew there was a language before. Bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people, building a bridge of love. And then it ends by saying, he could have been somebody. Somebody great. We misunderstand greatness. Jesus corrects that. But Jesus is more than an example of servanthood. We must go further because he does. He says, and he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He's our Redeemer. Now, one of the most significant theological statements in all the Gospels is right here. Don't miss it. You ought to underline or color or something that last little line there. He gave his life as a ransom for many. That is far more important than just slipping through it very quickly and saying, yeah, he's our Redeemer. It's far more than that. Jesus viewed himself not simply as a servant, but as one who had come to redeem us. To redeem someone was to set them free from bondage. It could be, and most likely in this environment, was a slave. They couldn't set themselves free. They were in bondage. They were a prisoner who had been captured in war, and they could not get free. And someone comes along and pays a price and sets them free. And that's the word ransom. Christ has come to set people free. You and I would never be set free from the bondage of our sin had Christ not come. And so he'd come not simply to be a servant, but to actually give the ultimate gift of himself in our place. And that word, and notice even before, right after the word ransom, the word for. Now, we talked about this, I think, last week. This is a Greek word that means instead of. It teaches us in a very simple word the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. Now, remember the Isaiah passage we read a moment ago. Over and over in that section. He died for us. He died in our place. That's a substitutionary atonement. Jesus is saying that right here. He paid a price we couldn't pay. And by the way, he didn't have to do this. Remember, the angels had sinned prior to this, and there was no redemption for them. The fallen angels have no redeemer. From the moment they chose to rebel against God, Satan and his demons, their fate was sealed and they have no hope. But for whatever reason, out of the mercy and the grace and the love of Christ, he chose to die in our place, humanity's place, that we might find salvation in him. He died in our place. And one more thought while I'm at it. Jesus is no victim here. Don't get the idea. Don't ever get the idea. He came to save us, and he was doing all the right things, but things turned against him. And things happened he wasn't planning on. And he ended up going to the cross and dying for us. He didn't really plan that. That's not the case at all. He is no victim. He chose to come. Matter of fact, I want you to go to Acts chapter 2 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter's very first sermon after the Holy Spirit had come upon them in Pentecost. And I don't know if there's a better summary of what of this whole cross event than Peter gives in these three verses here in Acts chapter 2. I want you to note verse 22, and he's preaching to the people at Pentecost, and he's giving them the gospel, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, so he's man, attested to you by God, he's the God-man, but he proved who he was with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So they never deny this, by the way. All the way through the Gospels, all the way into Acts, they never deny that Jesus proved himself through his miracles. No one ever denied his miracles. You ever notice that? Raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. Nobody ever said, he didn't do that. They knew he did that. And they know it very well. But they chose to crucify him anyway. Now look at verse 23. Now this is important. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross for the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, two parts in this little verse. This says so much in so little amount of words. This man, Jesus Christ, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. God knew this. The Savior knew this. Jesus knew this. In eternity past. He knew when he came to this earth as a baby at the incarnation, he knew it that before he ever came, why he was coming. There was a predetermined plan. God had it all mapped out. God had it determined what he was going to do. And Jesus came anyway. He came anyway for you and I. But then we see the human responsibility. Scripture never backs away from the sovereignty of God and human responsibility tension. We're always trying to resolve that. And usually we get out of whack one way or the other if we're not careful and divide up where we shouldn't. Let us preach and teach and believe exactly what Scripture teaches, that God is completely sovereign, yet mankind is responsible for choices. What does he say here? "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You did that. Though God had predetermined it. And he doesn't try to unravel it. He says it's true. This is where our mind comes to the end of its understanding, and we place our understanding on to God in God's hands. He knows what's going on. He understands this. I don't. But he's not done. Verse 24. "But God raised him up again, putting him an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Christ is no dead Savior. He is a risen Savior. He's been resurrected from the dead because death could not hold him. Death did not have that power. So I don't know how you say it any better than what Peter did right there. He put it together for us. Going back to Mark then, he is our ransom. This is what he's done. And he's no victim. Now that's our first story. The second story is much simpler than that. It concerns a blind man. In verse 46 to 52, this is the last recorded miracle, healing miracle, by Mark in his gospel. This particular miracle is talked about both in Luke and Matthew, but only Mark gives us the name of this blind man, Bartimaeus. And so that's why we know who he is. Verse 46, "And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road." So here's a man. Now, in this environment, he would be a beggar. He'd have no means of supporting himself except the mercies of people. He's a blind man. We don't know when he became blind. But he sits by the road. He begs. He seeks to live on the mercy of other people. And so Jesus is coming through Jericho. Now, Jericho was one of the most important cities of that area, and it's about 18 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus is making a beeline to Jerusalem to go to the cross. But he's coming through these various towns and cities in the process, and here is this blind man there at Jericho. And he can't see Jesus, of course, but he can hear a commotion. He knows something exciting is happening at this time. So he begins to question people around him. What's going on? Why all the commotion? And we come to verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. As Bartimaeus knows who it is, he does something quite interesting, I think. He doesn't say Jesus the Nazarene, as it says earlier in the verse. That's where Jesus came from. That's what he was sometimes known as. But he says Jesus the Son of David. That is a direct inference to the Messiahship of Jesus, that he was the Messiah. Now, the disciples had said this on occasion. They were still struggling with the understanding of that. This blind man had heard about Jesus. And keep in mind, this is a biblically literate people. That is not true in America anymore. That is very untrue among us today. But these people, even though they didn't have their own copies of the Bible, and even though they couldn't read like this man couldn't read, they all knew the essence of the Old Testament. Much of it was memorized. And this man knew that the Scriptures taught that one day a Messiah would come. He would be the son of David, the descendant of David. And he would perform miracles that would prove that he was the Messiah. And when Bartimaeus found out that Jesus was coming through, and he'd heard about Jesus, his reputation had preceded him. When he heard about Jesus, he cries out, Jesus, that's his human name, Son of God. I believe he's speaking of him being the Messiah at that point. He understands who he is. Verse 48, though, many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, I find this very interesting in light of the context of where we are in this story. Jesus had just got through talking about the worldly view of greatness and God's view of greatness. And here we have an example of that. In chapter 8 or 9, I think, or chapter 10, earlier in this chapter, the little children were being brought to Jesus, remember? And what did the disciples do? They rebuked them. Don't bring the children to Jesus. Jesus doesn't have time for children. Jesus is a big guy. He's going to be the king, you know. He doesn't have time to mess with kids. Stay away. Jesus would have nothing to do with it. He brought them to himself. He set them on his lap. He prayed for them. He blessed them. And so we saw that. Here we have a beggar. Now, keep in mind what he probably smelt like and looked like. Now, this is not an airbrush. We see all of our pictures of the people back in the ancient times. It's like they went, just came back from the beauty parlor and they got their hair all perfect and manicured beards. And some of you are trying to go for the Jesus look, I can tell out here. You know, they probably had the more Jewish look. But these people didn't bathe every day. They didn't have a right guard or left guard or anything else. They lived on the streets. They smelt bad. They looked bad. They were dirty. And this was a beggar. If you haven't seen a good old-fashioned beggar lately, go down to the places where such people are, who are on the streets, who have no means of living, and see the kind of life we're talking about here. And he wants to come to Jesus. He wants to talk to Jesus. And what do the people do? They rebuke him. You can't come to Jesus. You stink. You're poor. You have nothing to offer. He's a king. Leave him alone. Now, the interesting thing to me here, sandwiched between these two stories, is another story of the rich young ruler. Remember him? Nobody rebuked him. He wanted to come to Jesus. He wanted to talk to Jesus about his soul. And nobody said, oh, you can't come. Well, certainly you can come. You're rich. You're a ruler. You're powerful. You're great. Come and sit at the feet of Jesus. Another interesting thought. The children left blessed. Bartimaeus left healed and saved, and the rich young ruler went to hell. God does not count greatness like we count greatness. And these examples are being given to us, I think, to explain exactly what Jesus is trying to say to us here. Jesus then, in verse 48 or 49, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. And answered him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," which means master, "I want to regain my sight." This man comes to Jesus. What does he ask for? Mercy. And he doesn't ask for anything he deserved. He asks for mercy. That's all he wanted. I like a story about Napoleon. He said a mother once approached the great emperor Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well, then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the life of the woman's son. That's a good example. We come before the Lord not as deserving anything, but pleading for mercy. Bartimaeus did that. And I think on his mind mostly here was his sight. He wanted to see. But I believe he gets more than he bargained for. I want you to note two things here, his faith and his praise. First of all, verse 52, "And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.'" And immediately he regained his sight. Jesus said his faith has made him well. Now be careful here. Faith alone has no power. Faith in faith has no power. Faith only has power if the object that you place your faith in can be trusted. The power here lies not in his faith. And by the way, many religions today, Christian-type religions, are claiming, just have faith, say the right words, it'll happen. That doesn't happen, folks. The miracle is that the power of Christ was connected with his faith, and this man was healed. Jesus does say, "Go, your faith has made you well." He doesn't minimize faith. Somehow, in the economy of God, the workings of God, he makes it so that our faith matters in the way he does things. I don't understand that either. But somehow he does. No one will come to Christ except by faith. It's his grace. It's his gift. We receive it by faith. No one can come to Christ without the faith. Bartimaeus places faith in Christ. And as a result of that, he says, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight. Friend, I want to say to you, as if you're not a Christian, the only way you can receive this great gift that Christ paid for is to receive it by faith. To reach out and know that this is only by his mercy that he offers you a gift. And you reach out and you claim it by faith alone. But many of you, most of you are Christians. I want to encourage you on this area of faith. Sometimes we get sidetracked. And we forget that the Christian life is a life of faith. We don't always see things as we want to see them. Things are not always clear to us. Things are not always reasonable or logical to us. That simply isn't the case. We walk by faith. We live on the basis of faith. We had a missionary years ago in Alaska, and it got so cold in the winter times you couldn't start your car. And if you take the batteries would be frozen. If you took the battery and brought it into a garage and try to charge it, it would blow up. You had to thaw them out first before you could charge. Some people think of faith that way. I have faith in the Lord when it really gets tough, when I really need it. But when they do that, it's kind of like blowing up the battery. The faith needs to be part of our everyday walk, day by day by day by day. And that's one reason why, by the way, the Lord doesn't give you an easy life. You notice that? That life is seldom easy for very long. There's always trials. There's always issues. The Lord keeps in front of us the need to trust Him day by day. And then when the big thing comes, we're ready to to simply live out the faith that we've been living. There's one more thing here, though, and that's praise. Not only does he have faith, but notice after he regained his sight, he does something. He began to follow him on the road. This indicates to us that he becomes a true disciple of Christ. Luke adds this in his chapter, chapter 18. He adds these words, and he was glorifying God. He was glorifying God. He realized who Jesus was. He realized the power that was given to him to heal him. And I believe this man went home not only physically well, but also spiritually. As a matter of fact, when he says, go, your faith has made you well, most of you probably have a footnote in your Bible that literally that simply means saved you. Your faith has saved you. I believe he was saved physically and spiritually. So Jesus has just said, friends, that he's come to be a ransom. He's come to die in our place that we might have life in Christ. And this Bartimaeus, I think, is Exhibit A. A man who had nothing to offer, nothing God needs, nothing that Christ would want, nothing the world wanted. But because he placed his faith in the Lord, pleaded for his mercy, he received not only healing, but eternal life. I hope if you're not there today, if you've not placed your faith in Christ, that this will be the day that you would do so. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now looking at these passages, thanking you for them, for the things that we can learn and apply to our lives. Lord, I just am certain there are some here that do not know Christ. Lord, you know who they are. Open their hearts up. Draw them to yourself, Father. Bring them today to saving faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn in our hymn books as our closing hymn. I don't know what we're turning to. Let It Be Said, I guess, is our song up on the board. So as we sing this, if you need Christ as your Savior, you want to talk to us about another spiritual need. Our elder will be at the front for a little bit and can talk to you today, or you can see us at any time. Please do so. Let's stand as we sing.